Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 5. Psalm's right in the middle of your Bible if you have it. And Psalm 5, right there towards the beginning. We've been looking at the Psalms for a few weeks now. And so far, we've hit all of them up to now. At least this far in the game. We're not going to go through all 150 Psalms in this series, but at least not all at once. Maybe we'll break it up with some other things. But the Psalms have been very good for me. I hope they're good for you, ministering to the soul for sure. The Psalms largely, you know, we think about it, they were the prayer book, the worship guide for those in the period of the Old Testament. And they teach us so much about not only the language of prayer from a personal perspective as we go through and see how do we learn how to be sad and lament, how do we be angry and frustrated, how do we do all this before the Lord, but also in a corporate sense of how do we sing these together, how do we pray these together. So we're going to look this morning at Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is a morning prayer, so fitting as we look at it this morning. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please have a seat? I want to start by telling you a story. It's probably a familiar story. I hope it's a familiar story to you. It's the story of a man named Lazarus in the Bible. Now, Lazarus was a loved friend of Jesus who at one point had grown terribly ill. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, were very concerned for Lazarus' health, and they knew Jesus was able to heal him as he'd been healing many people. And so they had sent word that Jesus would come. Jesus got the word, but he delayed in coming. And by the time he arrived to see Lazarus, Lazarus had died. Now, that did not alarm Jesus in terms of his life or health, for he simply told them to take the stone away, which you can imagine at that point, having 4 days in the grave, they were a little concerned. I'm not sure I want to do this, Lord. There's 4 days is a long time for a body to decay. It's not going to smell very good. But he says, you know, take the stone away. They do it. And he calls Lazarus' name. Lazarus, come out. And lo and behold, the dead man, Lazarus, gets up and struggles to walk out of the grave as he's still wrapped up in the grave linen cloths around him. And he tells them, you know, unbind him from the clothes that he's strapped in. Now, I tell that story because every morning we wake up because the Lord has called our name. Every day that you wake up is a gift from the Lord. What's interesting about going to bed each night and waking up each morning, it's kind of a picture of death and resurrection on this repeated pattern. Every night as we go down, we're surrendering to the unknown. We're surrendering to the forces that we have no control over. And it's as though we are dead. And when we wake up in the morning, it's because the Lord Himself has granted us and given to us a new day. I think we grow so accustomed to the fact that when we go to sleep, we're going to wake up, we don't realize, we forget the fact that every day is a gift from the Lord, that the only reason that we have it is because He has called us to be awake. He has called us to be awake. Now, it is interesting, even as you look at that story in the book of John, it comes from John chapter 11, when he's first told to go and see Lazarus, he tells his disciples that when they find out he's dead, that they see no point in going. He says, look, I want to tell you plainly, I go them to awaken him. I'm sorry, I get that backwards. They didn't know he was dead. Jesus knew that was going to happen. He says, we go there to awaken him, even though Jesus knew he was dead. So there is that sense, when we wake up, it is a gift that the Lord has given to us. So we need not take for granted the day that the Lord has made. We need not take for granted that the Lord owns the day that He's woken us to. It belongs to Him. It is not for us to just go about our way, to do our own thing. It's not for us to go and create life, as it were, or think that it's just something that we deserve. It is a gift every day. And with that perspective, we see this psalm as a pattern of approaching this new day. How do we approach it? Well, we start with the time of morning prayer. You know, last week we were looking at an evening prayer. How do we unwind ourselves from all the anxieties and all the frustrations and all the perhaps anger about the things that didn't go well throughout the day? How do we disentangle ourselves from all those anxieties so that we can completely let go and abandon ourselves to the safety and the care of God? So we learned this prayer, you know, be angry on your beds at night, but don't sin in it. Instead, use the time to ponder it before the Lord, to evaluate your anger, to evaluate your frustrations, to evaluate your own day, as though I'm taking my anxieties literally off of my back and I'm handing them over to the Lord to take care of them so that I can go to sleep in peace. So there's this taking off and handing it over to the Lord. Now, when we wake up each day, knowing that it is a gift that the Lord has given, it's as though now we're going to the Lord and saying, Lord, give me what I am to bear this day. So at night, we take it off and we give it to the Lord. In the morning, we go to the Lord empty-handed and say, hey, Lord, give me what I am to bear this day. So that's the morning prayer. That's the idea of the morning prayer. It's something that belongs to Him. It is a gift to us. How do I approach it? So we look at this prayer as a morning prayer as we take on the day. And in essence, we see this, the summary of it comes at the very end in verse 12. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So how is it that we understand the righteous are to approach the day? How do we understand how to call ourselves righteous? Now, it's not in the sense that because we've done all the right things, we are righteous, but because we belong to the Lord, we are righteous. But if we belong to the Lord and are righteous, then we have a responsibility to live as the righteous. So the Lord blesses the righteous in the way that they should go. So we come with that attitude as we come to the Lord. So I want to look at three aspects of this prayer just to put the day in perspective. And the first one, the first thing I want you to consider is the fact that we are going before, in prayer, a king. That's perhaps the first thing we are to remember. We find it in the opening of this psalm. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. So it's that simple revelation that God is king. God is king. I know that's a hard concept for understand. We don't live in a country that has a king. We have elected officials. We view our officials as people who serve us, who work for us. That's the idea of a government for the people and by the people. But a kingdom isn't that way. The king owns everything. The king is supreme. You answer to the king. And that's the perspective that we are to look at the day. It belongs to you. It is to be given out by you. It is to be doled out by you. I'm a big fan of reading historical novels, especially historical novels set in medieval times. And all the medieval times, for the most part, they're under kings. And if you want to have a place in the kingdom with any measure of responsibility, the only way you get that is you get it from the king. If he owns all of the land, then, of course, the lords and the important people of title in his kingdom hold that title because the king has given it to them. The king has given him that land to control and to manage and to obtain the taxes and to govern the people who live there. It all belongs to the king. So that's why you hear the stories of Robin Hood and his merry men, for example, and they're living in Sherwood Forest and they're shooting the deer and they're helping out the poor. That's why the king gets so angry and the sheriff gets so angry, because it all belongs to the king. Now, we have to understand that we have a king, and our life, therefore, is not our own. So it's interesting what he says. In the morning, as we go on to say, I come before you, I bring my prayer to you. And just stop right there to evaluate, what is the king in your life? Because if we're to approach life understanding this, the very first thing we do in the morning is offer up our prayer to the one who's going to give us our marching orders for the day. So what's the first thing you do when you get up? What do you go to? What do you look to? What do you pursue? Because our normal pattern is simply to find out what we can do this day, to think about our agenda for the day in terms of what's going to bring me joy today. What was the leftover task I didn't get done? I just need to take those on. And we bypass altogether going before the Lord. But that doesn't mean we're not bowing before some king. Do you see? We're always bowing to something to give us a sense of direction for the way we're going to live this day. And the psalmist is saying, what we have to understand is that God is that king. That's why the morning time is an important time to pray. God is that king, and we are his subjects. We are to come understanding that we are to give ourselves to the king's business. We are to come with a willingness to be constrained by his will and to be driven by his mission, with the overriding concern for his kingdom and not our own personal agenda. We must ask, does my agenda flow from the king's will or my personal wants? Does it fit in line with the king's mission? Does it fall within the parameters of the king's will? And secondly, we must come with a sense of humility, not a sense of you owe me. Because I think that's often the way we wake up. I wake up so often that time frustrated about the events of life and how they're unfolding and think, Lord, certainly you owe me something better than what I'm experiencing. Well, that is to presume that we sit on the king and he serves us. I think often that's how we pray, as though God is a genie in the bottle that we can just rub so and give us what we want. Or the vending machine, when we feel like we need something, well, that's when we're going to go before the Lord and we're going to ask for that specific thing. Rather than to think the idea that we have a God who is a king means all of our agenda needs to be rearranged to figure out how we can serve his kingdom. For God to be our God is to understand that as we are serving his kingdom, that is going to amount to bringing us ultimate joy. We have to connect those two things together, lest we think that my job is to go find my joy in some other place and I'm going to approach God as a means to help me get there. God is my king. God is the one I go to in the morning. My king is the thing that I go to in the morning, and I must approach him with a sense of humility. It is no simple thing to go before the king, by the way. And I love the story of Esther in the Old Testament. You know, Esther was a Jewish woman who lived during a time when they were in exile in a country called Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And she was part of a big beauty contest, became the queen when the other one was replaced. And you would think that that would give her some great access to the king. But even as this queen, this important figure in the kingdom, she was not allowed to approach the king without risking her life unless the king granted it. In other words, to enter the king's presence, you had to have him willingly extend you the scepter to receive you into his presence. So if you went uninvited, you were risking your life. He gets to determine whether you die or whether he extends a scepter and grants you. So when she was the queen and all of her people were under threat of being killed, the Jewish people, you know, her uncle was encouraging her, you have got to go before the king. She's like, wait a minute, if I go before the king, uninvited, it could mean I could die. He says, who knows that you've been raised up for such a time as this? And she risks her life and goes before the king, of course, that's the story. But see, the king is this kind of power. We are told not to fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can kill both the body and the soul. We have to approach the Lord with a real sense of fear that this is a powerful God who has life and death in his hand. He is no measly thing, no minuscule thing that we are going before in the course of the day. So we go with humility, understanding that when he gives me my marching orders, I better go after them with all seriousness. So, we acknowledge that first of all, he is the king. And even as you think about the Lord's Prayer as a model for prayer, I know we use that to structure our worship service as we go through, but how does it open up? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I mean, that's how we are starting our prayer. Lord, it is your kingdom that we are seeking to come. It is your will that we are seeking to be done, because you are the king, and I am your subject. Secondly, as we think about how we do this, how we come before this king, looking for our marching orders, how do we come? Well, we bring an offering. We bring a sacrifice, as you look in verse 3. We come expectantly. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That's an interesting verse, and if you read different translations, it almost seems like they're not talking about the same thing at all. So I know some of you like to look at the NIV. Maybe many of you have the NIV out there. In that version, it's written this way. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. It sounds very different. If you have the New Revised Standard Version, it reads this way. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead my case to you and watch. Or the New American Standard Version says it like this. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. So you see all the variety in these different translations, and what they're getting at, they're trying to get across the psalmist's idea of what he's actually saying. Because in the Hebrew, all he says is very simply, in the morning, I prepare and watch. It's just two verbs, I prepare and watch. So those are the two verbs that we want to unpack a little bit, I prepare and watch. The reason that the ESV translated, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, because usually that word prepare is related to cultic sacrifice, the arrangement of the sacrifices on the altar, as the priests would do them in the Old Testament time. So they would prepare the sacrifices, the pieces, on the altar and where they were to go. That's the verb that's used there. So that's why I think the ESV translator translated that way. I prepare sacrifice for you and watch. But these other translators also get at the idea that there's more to it, that I bring my requests before you, or I order my prayer before you. What's the idea there? I'm preparing something. I'm preparing myself. I'm preparing my life. I'm preparing my day. I'm preparing the way I think about you, Lord. If we think about it in terms of those sacrifices, the sacrificial, bringing that sacrifice, there were two kinds of sacrifices that were brought before the Lord in the Old Testament by an individual. One, if you had been convicted of a sin, you would bring a sin offering to the Lord. If you didn't necessarily have any particular sins that you were offering a sacrifice for, you could bring a burnt offering before the Lord, which was a way of saying, I want to devote myself to you. I want to give you a sense of something that costs me to show my devotion to you. Now, in the New Testament time, we don't often think of bringing a sacrifice before the Lord in terms of something that God will atone for our sins, because that sacrifice has been offered once and for all through Jesus on the cross. But it doesn't mean we don't still have a sacrifice to bring to the Lord in the sense of this burnt offering, this aspect of devotion. And as you turn to the New Testament and you hear Paul talking about that, for example, bring a sacrifice. In Romans, for example, Romans 12, he talks about offering yourself as a living sacrifice on the altar of the Lord. There's this idea that as I prepare a sacrifice, I'm really preparing myself to offer before the Lord. After all, he is king, and I must prepare myself to be a sacrifice. I must sacrifice my ambitions, my goals, my desires of the things I think will bring me joy, and embrace his instead. Embrace his agenda. Embrace his will, his way of life, his path towards righteousness instead of my own path. And the other verb is watch. I prepare and I watch. It's the kind of watch. It's the same verb that's used when we to take up our place on the watchtower. So in the Old Testament era, you might have a man on the walls who is looking out, keeping watch over the city, keeping watch over the kingdom. So he's watching out for a couple of different things depending on the context of the particular day. One, he may be watching for enemies who might be advancing and be a threat to the kingdom. Two, he might be, if he knows he's in war, he's looking for some news of how the war is going, if it's going on from somewhere farther away. So he's looking for enemies who might be a threat, or he's looking for news of victory from the army or from the messenger of the army in the battle that's being fought elsewhere. So we start our day preparing ourselves as a sacrifice to the king, but also keeping watch. Keeping watch for the threat of the enemy and looking for the signs of victory. So I want you to think about it in those terms for a second. So if we are preparing and watching, we are watching for the work of the enemy lest he threaten the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God, in this sense, of the personal prayer of the psalmist, is you. You're the subject of the king. So what are the enemies that are threatening you that you must keep watch out for? And he begins to spell those out as he goes through this psalm. Look in verse 8, for example. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So there's a sense in which the enemy is going after my own soul, my own thought, my own direction. He's whispering words in my ear about what I need to pursue in life that are contrary to the will of God. I mean, in David's day, when he talks about counselors, those who are whispering words, he's talking about counselors that are in his midst. Counselors who can ever offer him words of wisdom that will lead him to life or words that will lead him to death. So there are voices in your life. Am I keeping watch over those voices? Are they my enemies? What kind of voices are there? And as you go on and read about them, look at verse 9. For there's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So they offer up words that sound very good, that woo you in, that win you in. They're very flattering. And so we want to hear more of that, so we listen. But he's describing them. Ultimately, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. These are the enemies of God. Now, those voices come in all kinds of forms. They can come from friends who don't know the Lord, who want to give you with good intent, good ideas of how you should live your life. They can come from ideas that pervade through social media, ideas that pervade through education, through the media, through the movies you watch, through the music you listen to. We are constantly getting bombarded with messages about the way you're to live your life, the way you're to look at life. They're trying to give us a filter through which we can interpret what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. And if we're not watching carefully, we will not see them as our enemy. They will come in disguise, looking like the army of the Lord. And we will listen. And we will fall victim. But he also goes on to talk about watching, leading, O Lord, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, and watching for those who will, watching for the news of victory, watching for the news of victory, praying perhaps for the victory. That's part of this prayer. Look as it continues to go on in verse 10. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, I know that seems like a prayer that to put people down, but what is he after? He's saying, look, these are enemies that are trying to secretly infiltrate the kingdom of God, to bring it down from inside. He's saying, bring your victory to bear. Expose them. Let their counsel bring themselves down, that they will not succeed in attacking the kingdom of God from within my own soul. For they have rebelled against you. Let us see, in other words, the victory. Let us watch for this victory. It is our most pressing need. So this is the kind of prayer. First of all, just recap for a minute. Every morning we go before the Lord. It's a gift of God. It's not to be taken for granted. And what's the first thing you look to order your day? Should be our King. The one who actually is the King, that is. We shouldn't substitute some other thing as our King to give us our marching orders. And as we go before the Lord, we go to Him as a subject, we go to Him with humility, and we go to Him offering ourselves as a sacrifice, our own agenda, our own schedule, our own time, that we might put ourselves in a position to do the Lord's will and not our own. And we keep watch over the enemy voices that would seek to flatter us and draw us away to do something different, to live a different way, to look at life in a different way. But lastly, and we pray for the victory of the Lord to bear out. But even that prayer is a little bit frightening. It's frightening in the sense because we know that we ourselves often look like the way he describes the one who is wicked. As before he gets to talking about the enemies, he's described them through verses 4 through 6. Look at what he says. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And as we consider this aspect, this reality, we know that often these characteristics and traits fit us. So when we're praying for the Lord to do away with his enemies, it's a dangerous thing to pray. So we have to realize that there's more to this prayer. There's more to it. How are we to escape this judgment that we are asking God to bring on those who are his enemies? And this is why verse 7, right at the heart of the psalm, is so important. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. I mean, that's the whole key. This is why the psalmist is able to go to the Lord in prayer. I know I can enter because of the abundance of your love. That's what I am relying on. Not on the fact that I have lived a righteous life. Not on the fact that I've gotten it all right, but because I know you have abundance of love and mercy for those who would approach you in humility. And so I come before you with utter confidence in knowing that you are a gracious God who is in abundance in steadfast love. And that idea of steadfast love, by the way, do you know what the word steadfast means? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. It means something that endures, something that lasts, something that stretches. And if this is a psalm of David, which I think it is, you realize David has been a part of the kingdom of Israel for a long time since these promises were first made, since the abundance of love was given to the people of Israel. This was promises originally given to the forefathers, all the way back to the patriarch Abraham. All during the time that they were enslaved in Egypt, brought out in Egypt, they were settled into the land that God had promised to give Abraham. And now that the kingdom has been established, you see, all through these steps, the love of the Lord has been steadfast. It is perpetuated. It has continued to cause them to exist. So there is great confidence in knowing that it's the steadfast love that is abundant that I can rely upon. It has a lot longer track record, in other words, than my own life, is the steadfast love of the Lord. And even in the Old Testament time, in the cultic ceremonies, as they go before the holy temple, which is what he's describing, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. As you went to the temple, what would you see? You would see the priests offering the daily sacrifice before the Lord. A daily sacrifice that was a way of atoning for the sin of the people of God. Now, we don't come into this place looking for a sacrifice on the altar because we know the one sacrifice for all was on the cross. So as we come in here, we're reminded every Sunday of the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that he secured that abundant love of the Lord that it might be steadfast to us. In other words, the basis of knowing our confidence in the Lord is resting on the fact that Jesus died on the cross, not that we have lived a good life this week. It's the way in which the king extends out the scepter that we know that we can approach God and not die. The scepter that he extends out to us, of course, was Jesus Christ. So we start our day with prayer to our King, humbly before him, knowing that it is his will we are to sacrifice our own will to achieve, that we are to prepare ourselves, that we are to keep watch for the enemies that would try to whisper untruth, web of lies, deceit in the way we should look at the world. Keeping watch for our enemies and always looking out for the victory of the Lord, the steadfast love to continue to perpetuate us and to keep us going. So we have these two things. We have that the nightly prayer, the evening prayer, where we take off our burdens and our anxieties and our frustrations and our anger and put them before the Lord so that we can go to sleep. And then as the Lord calls us awake in the day, we say, Lord, I come to you looking for my marching orders. How am I to arrange my life? I come offering myself to you. Help me to keep watch. Lead me in the way of righteousness because of your abundance, steadfast love demonstrated through Jesus Christ on the cross. So what's the first thing you're looking to in the morning? Let it be the morning prayer that goes before the King that simply says, let your will, not my will, be done. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have given us a pattern for prayer, an evening prayer and a morning prayer and the Lord's Prayer to help us realign our lives in understanding how to bring you glory, how to accomplish your will, how to walk in the way of righteousness so that we might bring your name honor. Father, I pray that your abundant love would draw us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.